at any moment in time. And then between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, we looked at the period of preparation, and several things could or will probably take place during that period of preparation. Then comes the period of peace for Israel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Then the period of persecution for Israel for the latter half, also known as the Great Tribulation. And then we spent some time delineating the differences, the different kinds of tribulation that the Bible speaks of, because it's crucial to understand that we as Christians undergo tribulation. And James says we're supposed to exult in joy over our tribulations because they produce perseverance and hope and character and all this. But there is a time of tribulation that is coming that we will not experience because we'll be removed from the earth before it, and that's known as the tribulation. And also a unique period within the tribulation known as the Great Tribulation, the latter 3.5 years. And so you can see that there's an increase in the intensity of the tribulation through the 7 year, and we're not to be a part of that. We'll be removed from the earth, according to Revelation 3:10, before the hour of trial begins. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches this doctrine, that we'll be caught up to Christ in the air, both living and dead saints, and we'll all be changed in an instant in 1 Corinthians 15, and to put on resurrection bodies. And so we'll go to heaven before the tribulation begins, and there we will undergo the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, which is not a judgment for salvation, but it's a judgment for works, whether they were done in the flesh or they were done by the Spirit, and we'll be rewarded there. And then they will have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is coterminous with the millennial kingdom, which is what we're looking at today, at the return of Christ. So we'll miss this entire time of tribulation on the earth, but we will be here for this great event, the millennial kingdom. And the kingdom is a huge theme in Scripture. It is probably the largest theme, without doubt, in my mind, in Scripture. It's virtually on every page of the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament is full of the concept of God's kingdom. And so, of course, because it's so huge, there's just no way we can discuss it all. But I want to try to bring out some of the more interesting facets that might startle you and get you excited about the kingdom. So what I want to do is I want to hit some high points, like I said, some interesting stuff. Another thing I want to do is I want to show you that there are a lot of different views of the kingdom. There's really three basic views of the kingdom. But there's a lot of confusion in the church today about the kingdom. And so I want to show you some of these different confusions and then give you what I believe the Scriptures are teaching regarding the kingdom, and then I'll give you the character of the kingdom, what it looks like. But there's so much confusion over the kingdom, and I think some of it just really gets us way off in the way we think about God's plan for history and who and what God is and what He wants to accomplish. And so there's been a lot of men who've done great work on the kingdom. I mean, because it's such a tremendous theme, some men spend their entire lives basically working on the kingdom itself and trying to understand it. For example, like George N.H. Peters, who wrote 3 volumes, over 2,000 pages on the kingdom. And Alvin McLean, who used to be a professor at Grace Theological Seminary with John Whitcomb and others you may be aware of, he did a lot of work on the kingdom. And in our day today, I don't think either one of those two guys is still alive, but Stanley Toussaint over at Dallas Seminary has done a lot of work on the kingdom, and I think has done a tremendous job. So there are three basic views of the kingdom. The first view is the kingdom is now. Okay, these views think that the church is the kingdom. Okay, so the kingdom now view. There are those who believe in the kingdom is now in heaven, but not yet on earth. Okay, so they have a kingdom now, not yet view of what God is doing in history. And the last one is the kingdom not yet. So they'd say the kingdom's not here in any form right now, but it will be in the future. So it's not yet. Okay, so these are the three basic views of the kingdom that people hold. And now I want to explain a little bit more what these are. So you'll be familiar with some of this, but this might help you become more familiar with it. Let's look at the kingdom now, the first view. Kingdom now is first, kingdom now not yet is second, and then kingdom not yet. The kingdom now views all conceived of the kingdom as present in some form now. That's what I'm saying by kingdom now. And to me, this view cannot be sustained exegetically. That is, I don't think you can derive it out of the words and the phrases of Scripture. I don't think that you can draw this out of Scripture, that the kingdom is present in some form now. Also, I don't think you can sustain this theologically because it confuses Israel with the church. Since the kingdom was something that was promised to Israel and the church is not Israel, then it's difficult to say that the kingdom is somehow has a relationship now to the church in the present. I think it confuses Israel and the church. Okay, within the kingdom now view, there are two views. You've probably heard of these. They're called amillennialism and postmillennialism. Okay? Meaning not millennium. So they believe in a millennium, but not a literal earthly millennium. That's what that term means. And postmillennialism means Christ will return after. Post meaning after. So they think Christ will return after the millennium. Okay? So that means we're in the kingdom now. Okay? Now both see the 1,000 years. Yeah. When the millennium will be. When the millennium. Right. The relationship. Right. Well, okay, the amillennialism, yeah, after the millennium, that one's easy. Post-millennium, he comes after the millennium. The amillennial, means a no, it's a negation of a word. Like agnostic means I don't know. Gnostic means one I do know. So means a negation of whatever the word is. So means no millennium. So by that term, theirs doesn't have any relationship to the second coming of Christ. Okay? Theirs just means there's not going to be a millennium on earth. That's what they mean by that term. It's really a poor term, but both of them would be post-millennial in the respect of when they see Christ coming. But we'll explain the difference between all and post-mill here in just a second. Okay, both see the 1,000 years. Anybody remember in Revelation where it talks about what chapter it is? It talks about the 1,000 years, and it mentions the 1,000 years 6 times. Anybody remember what chapter that is? We haven't got there in Revelation, so that narrows it down to about 5 chapters. Anybody want to make a guess? Revelation 20. Revelation 20 talks about the 1,000 years. He will reign for 1,000 years, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and you know, all these things. But both of these views see the 1,000 years as simply a figurative number, not a literal 1,000 years, but it's just a long time, okay? Just a long period of time. I mean, some of the post-millennial said it would be 36,000 years, you know. It's just a figurative number for a long, long period of time. The difference between these two views, okay, the real difference is that amillennialism sees the millennium ending in apostasy. So the gradual trend during the millennium will be toward apostasy for them. Whereas the postmills see the millennium ending in a golden age, so things getting better. So this often in the liberal circles fits well with the evolutionary viewpoint, which sees everything is gradually becoming better and better and better and better and better. So one sees it going down toward apostasy, the other sees it going up toward a golden age. So here's a picture of amillennialism. The church equals the millennial kingdom. The present age is the millennium and the church, and these are heading toward apostasy. This is also the view of Roman Catholicism, and that's where they got this. I mean, this was just inherited by the Reformers from the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, they identify the church with the millennial kingdom. You can see that very visibly in the Roman Catholic Church as they try to build their kingdom over the whole world. And this all comes from St. Augustine back in the 4th century A.D. after Christ. And it was his idea, all this stuff. This is not what the early church fathers believed. They were premillennial, which we'll look at in a moment. So the kingdom is between the first coming and the second coming. And when Christ returns, that's when eternity begins. So you can see, there's no more millennium than there is now. Okay, this is it. And when Christ returns, he'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth, or what we call often eternity. And that's just the end of the ball game. Okay? So you can forget the rapture and stuff like that being before the tribulation or anything like that. That's just, they're not even thinking about that stuff, okay? That just all happens at the second coming. So this is amillennialism. The second kingdom now is called postmillennialism. Look, the only difference here, you can tell, as I flip back and forth, is they say it's going to be a golden age, whereas they say it's going to end in apostasy. Okay? So the difference here is, if it's going to end in a golden age, then something's got to happen during the present time for it to end in a golden age. And the thing that has to happen is the gospel has to be victorious. Okay? So they're claiming that we're going to Christianize the world by the end of the millennium. And like they said, it could be 36,000 years. It's a long period of time, okay? But the gospel will ultimately triumph, and the world will be Christianized. We'll realize that Christ is the King. And then when we have Christianized the world, then we will hand the kingdom over to Christ at His second coming. Okay, so we're building the kingdom in that respect, okay? Where did they get that? Let's go on to the kingdom now, not yet. The second major view is that the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. Okay? So it's going to be now in heaven. Christ is ruling in the Davidic kingdom now in heaven, but not yet on earth. Okay? Two views. But both of these conceive the kingdom as present in a partial form now and its fullest form in the future. The first one is called covenant premillennialism. This sounds similar to what we believe because we believe in premillennialism at this church. But this is a little bit different because they wouldn't have like a pre-trib rapture and stuff like that. They would just see the rapture taking place at the second coming. So this is their view. The kingdom is now in heaven until the second coming when Christ will bring His kingdom on earth. And for 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years, and then eternity will begin. Okay. The other one looks just like this, and it uses even the same terminology, even though it's a little bit newer, but it's an identical diagram here, and it's called progressive dispensationalism. And so Christ is ruling on the Davidic throne in heaven now, but not yet on the Davidic throne on earth. Okay, and then eternity begins, same thing. There are similarities, but there are also differences. Some of the people that are progressive dispensational would believe in a pre-trib rapture, but the majority would hold to a pre-trib rapture, but some writers are already saying, no, it's got to be at the second coming. So some of them are going post-trib. And I think logically it'd be a post-trib. I mean, I wouldn't try to hang on to a pre-trib if I believed in this view, because there's a lot of elements that say the church and Israel aren't really that distinct. So if the church in Israel aren't distinct, there's no real reason for a pre-trib rapture anymore. You just bring them on into the 70th week of Daniel and don't worry about it. And both all the views I just showed you or just these two? These two. Okay. Yeah, she's saying God, that makes God a liar, all these other views, and it has to do with how you interpret Scripture. If you're going to interpret prophecy literal, or if you're going to interpret it in some other way, some other manner, like allegorically or spiritually. Allegorical interpretation or spiritual interpretation, which I mean by those the same thing, means that you read into the words a meaning that is not inherent in those in that word. For example, if I read the word dog, but I read into that word all the animal kingdom or something like that. Now, that would not be what the word dog means. That would be allegorically reading the word dog. Okay? Understand? See, putting a meaning onto a word that is not in that word. Okay? And now, that's allegorical interpretation. Now, people are forced, they're forced to do that because of their system of theology. Okay? So it's real, real, real involved, obviously, how they get here, but that's why I didn't want to answer Linda's question a minute ago. How do they get there? Well, that'd be the next hour. So I just I think that we have to interpret Scripture literally. I think we have to interpret it what I mean is normally. I mean, according to the figures of speech that all languages have and the rules of grammar. Every language has figures of speech. I'm not saying they don't by saying literal interpretation. I'm saying when we read a figure of speech, it has a meaning to it. You can't just make it mean whatever you want. It has a literal meaning. It has a real meaning to it. For example, we have them in English all the time. It's raining cats and dogs is the one I've always used. Now, I mean, that's a figure of speech, but it has a real meaning. You can't just say that means anything. You have to say that means it's raining hard outside. That is what that figure of speech means in our language today. And the Bible has figures of speech all the time, but they have real meanings. You can't just make up what it designates. Okay, you've got to go back to the original languages, Greek, and find out what that idiom or figure of speech meant to the Greeks. And then that's what we're going to say it means. Okay, and that's what I'm going to do with all of Scripture. And that's how we get our view, which is kingdom not yet. Okay, so the kingdom now is present, all-meal, post-meal, kingdom not yet. No, or now not yet, that's progressives and covenant premills. But now we have what is called kingdom not yet. This means we think the kingdom is future. It's not here yet. And a lot of people have been confused, in my estimation, on the kingdom and have construed, for example, Matthew 13, the parables in Matthew 13, as teaching a present mystery form of the kingdom. And that's the key word. I mean, I'm talking about even like a lot of the dispensationalists that we would be familiar with have read these Matthew 13 parables as teaching a present mystery form of the kingdom. So they would not see it totally as the kingdom not yet. Okay, like I would. I would see all of the references as pointing forward to a millennial reign of Christ on earth. And I wouldn't say there's any kind of spiritual form of the kingdom now, you know, in us or any all that kind of stuff. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. So, anytime you see this word when you're reading about the kingdom in a present mystery form, that's the key word that always tells you they think along the lines that I'm explaining here. Now, I reject that interpretation of the parables in Matthew 13 on the basis of several things. The fact that as you're reading Matthew, he never redefines the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven to mean anything other than the Old Testament concept of the kingdom, which was an earthly kingdom with an earthly throne with an earthly king on that throne in his eternal kingdom. Okay? So here's what happens when you start reading the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? You start reading, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and then Jesus comes on the scene, and they both have the same message. Okay? And you all have heard this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? What did Jesus mean anyway? Repent about what? And what does he mean by the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, the only thing he could have meant by the kingdom of heaven is the Old Testament concept of the kingdom, which is the earthly kingdom that the Jews expected, right? That's the only thing he could mean, because he didn't say it, okay, now I'm changing and I mean something else by the kingdom. No, he just started talking about it like it was everyday speech. So they would know what he's talking about. It had to be the earthly kingdom. Repent, repent. What does he mean? Have a change of mind about what? Has anybody ever read the Sermon on the Mount here? Has anybody ever read that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 or 20? I'll turn there. You know, throughout the thing, he's saying, blessed is he who is meek, for they will inherit the what? Kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about this future earthly kingdom is what he's talking about. Every time he says that, that's what he's talking about. Now in chapter 5, verse 20, here's the issue about what they needed to repent about. Have a change of mind. They had to have a change of mind about something here. Verse 20 tips us off basically to the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount, this verse. I say to you, Jesus says, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. The scribes and the Pharisees walked around in the ancient world with wonderful garb, beautiful, and all sorts of phylacteries on their forehead and on the backs of their hands, and all this wealth around their neck. Okay? They were looked at as, I mean, the super spiritual people. Okay? And here Jesus does something that would have astonished the first century Jew, the average one. If your righteousness, average Jew, does not surpass that of these super spiritual scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom. And the people must have thought, well, gosh, if we have to have more righteousness than they, and they are the pinnacle of righteousness, then we have no hope for getting in the kingdom. And that is exactly what Christ wanted to show them. You have no ability in and of yourself to get in the kingdom. You need a righteousness that comes from outside of human works and merit. You need a righteousness that comes from God. And you can't get that righteousness by trying to keep the law. And then he goes through the sermon, and remember, he says, you know, you've heard it said that, you know, if you've been with another woman, then you've committed adultery. And Jesus says, no, I tell you, look, if you've even looked at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery. Therefore, you can't get in the kingdom. You know, and Jesus is saying, you can't get in the kingdom this way. There's no way. You can't go by the path of the scribes and the Pharisees to get in the kingdom. And so this is what they were to repent about. Have a change of mind about the kind of righteousness a person must have to get in the kingdom. Have a change of mind about the kind of righteousness that one must have to get in the kingdom. It's not the righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees are telling you must have. It is the righteousness that comes from God. That is the only righteousness that will get a person in the kingdom. And that's basically what Jesus and John the Baptist are calling the people to do. Repent about that, because you have to have a change of mind concerning that so that you can enter the kingdom. Okay? Now, so when you get to Matthew 13, okay, you're just reading along. Wait, hold on here. Let's see. Back up here. Right here. So, it is hermeneutically, that is how you interpret Scripture, the rules, hermeneutically unjustified to then come to the parables in Matthew 13 and interpret the phrase mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as meaning a new form of the kingdom in the present age, which obviously would confuse the kingdom with the church. Okay? What I'm saying is, you can't be like, oh, kingdom of heaven means the earthly kingdom in Matthew 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. And then when you get over to chapter 13, oh, no. We're not talking about that anymore when we use kingdom of heaven. Now we're talking about a spiritual thing or something like that that's in you or something. You can't do that. That's not valid interpretation of Scripture. So what does he mean by the phrase mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Well, he means a mystery was something hidden, a hidden truth. God had not revealed it yet. So now he's going to reveal some truths concerning the kingdom of heaven. He's going to give us new truths about the kingdom. What kingdom? The millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom, the earthly kingdom. That's what he's coming to do. He's speaking in parables. He's going to give them some new truth that the Old Testament didn't contain about the kingdom. Okay? And that's all he's trying to do. So all Jesus meant was that he was revealing in the parables new truths regarding the future earthly kingdom. And the central idea of the parables is that the kingdom had been postponed. It had been postponed. It was not going to come now. It was going to be not yet. That's the central idea of chapter 13 of Matthew. So they're not teaching that the kingdom had come, but that a new age had to run its course before the kingdom would come. And we know that new age to be what? The church. So the church can't be the kingdom in any form. Now, another reason I reject that the kingdom is present in any form now is because of Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. Turn over to Acts 1. Can anybody remember? Okay, Acts 1 starts with Jesus and his resurrection body. Okay? And he spent how many days on earth in his resurrection body? 40 days. Okay? Now, what was Jesus doing for 40 days? Was he just putting his thumb and saying, hey, look, here I am all the time? Hey, look, here I am, or believe in me. No, that wasn't what he was doing. For 40 days, what does Acts 1 say he was doing? Teaching about what? The kingdom. Interesting, huh? 40 days of teaching on the kingdom. probably not an hour a day, probably spent all day long, 5, 6, 7 hours a day, teaching his disciples about the kingdom. The same kingdom that we've been talking about all along here. The millennial kingdom. The earthly one. Now, let's look in verse 6. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, you got 40 days of teaching, and here comes this question at the end of it all. Is it at this time, is it now, that you are going to restore the kingdom to who? To Israel. They obviously still thought that the kingdom was for Israel. Now what does Jesus answer them? How did he answer in verse 7? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, when the kingdom comes is fixed by the Father. But that timing is not revealed to you. Okay? I'm not going to tell you when that's going to come. But, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So, what Jesus just did was He separated the kingdom from the coming of the Spirit. He said, I want you to stay here, because just in a few days this is going to happen. But it's not for you to know when the kingdom's going to come. So what Jesus just did was totally separate the kingdom from the present age. That's what He just did. He totally separated it. So the kingdom's not now, is what Jesus is saying. It's something later. Now, so Jesus distinguished the kingdom from the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this distinguishes the kingdom from the church. Jesus was not then coming to be king of Israel, but the Holy Spirit was coming in His stead, or in His place, to start the church. So I find it very hard to believe that if the kingdom had already come in a new form, that Jesus wouldn't have corrected them. He taught them for 40 days. I think He would have answered this question. If they had been wrong, Jesus would have said something to the effect, or what are you talking about? Get your mind off earthly kingdoms. Don't you know the kingdom's already here? But He didn't say that. He said it's not here, and it's not for you to know when it's going to come either. But we do want to know one thing's for certain. It's future from this point. Then, if you flip over to chapter 3, Peter is giving a sermon. Now, this is after the day of Pentecost. So the church has already begun, right? It started in Acts 2. Now we're over in chapter 3, and Peter's giving a sermon. This is his second sermon in the book of Acts. His first one was on the day of Pentecost. Here's the second one, verse 19. 3:19. Remember, at this time, it was almost all Israel, too. All Israelites. There weren't any Gentiles until you get down to where Cornelius' house, which is chapter 10. This is like 6 years before the Gentiles even entered the church. So here we have, basically, a sermon to these Israelites. And verse 19, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What are the times of refreshing? What do you think He's talking about, the times of refreshing? What age will the world be refreshed? The millennial kingdom. And it requires what at the end of verse 19? The presence of the Lord. Was the Lord present? No, He was gone in heaven. So Peter is hoping that the nation will repent so that, verse 20, He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. That is for you, Israel. Whom heaven must receive, so this is where Christ is, in heaven, until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. So Peter's just telling you what I told you. The Old Testament's full of the kingdom. The Old Testament's loaded with prophecies about the kingdom. And it's called the times of refreshing, or the times of restoration of all things. That's the kingdom. It's an earthly thing. This isn't heaven. Don't get confused. This is not heaven. This is not where we go when we die or something like that. We go to heaven then, and we return with Him to earth for 1,000 years, is what I'm saying. And then we enter the new heavens and the new earth, a new creation after that. Okay, so we have a lot in store for us in just going to heaven. Okay, it's a lot more than that. So Peter realized that the kingdom was not there yet, since the king was in heaven. Peter wanted the nation of Israel to repent and return so that the king could return and with him bring the kingdom. The times of refreshing, the restoration of all things that was revealed in the Old Testament. So, I don't believe that the kingdom is present in any form right now. I think that it's in the future, and I think all the passages that talk about the kingdom can be interpreted in a literal way and point to that kingdom. Okay, so here's what I believe. Dispensational premillennialism, we have the church, and then, of course, the preacher of rapture. I'm not interested in, you know, I believe all that. We've been through all that. But when the second coming of Christ takes place, then the millennial kingdom will begin. So the king has to return for the kingdom to begin. I mean, that only makes sense to me. How can you have a kingdom when the king is absent? Not much of a kingdom. But he'll be here on earth then, and he'll have his kingdom. And when that's over, after 1,000 literal years, I believe, then we'll have the eternal state, or the new heavens and the new earth will be made. And we'll be there, of course. Now, saying all that, you're here. You know, if you're in the mall, you know, and you go up to that sign to find out where you are because you want to find whatever. You are here, okay? Now, saying all that about, okay, all this is over here, what's our relationship to this over here? Does this mean we're totally cut off from here? Well, no. So I don't mean I don't think this means we don't have any relationship to the kingdom. Verses 10 and following, or 9 and following. This is how we ought to pray. Pray then in this way, Jesus said. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. God's will is done in heaven, okay? But what this prayer is all about is when Christ will return and bring His kingdom on earth so that God's will is done on earth, down to the dotted T, and or dotted I and the cross T, okay? Now that has not happened yet, okay? But we are the prayer warriors for the kingdom. So there's a couple of things to note about these verses as we look at them in verse 10. We're to pray that His kingdom come so that His will would be done on earth as it's done in heaven. And two things are important here. First, even though the king was present in saying these things to the people in that day, in the first century, the kingdom was not there. The king was there, but the kingdom was not there. Now, that's possible. George Bush was present before he became president. Okay? Of the United States. Been here for a long time. Now, he was here, but the kingdom wasn't here. First, that's the first thing. That is why we pray for the kingdom to come. It made no sense to pray for the kingdom to come if it was already here, would it? Why pray for something if you've already got it? All right. Second thing to notice in verse 10, where is the kingdom that Jesus speaks about going to be located? On earth. On earth. That's where it's going to be. Not in heaven. On this earth. So the kingdom can come when the nation of Israel will repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand, they kept saying. And that's why John the Baptist, that's why Jesus, that's why Peter, and that's why even Paul kept preaching this message. Paul kept preaching the message, as we'll see in a moment. And we ought to preach the message too about the kingdom. So we ought to pray. Here's what our responsibility is, as prayer warriors, is to pray for the kingdom to come and for the repentance of the nation of Israel. Because that has to happen before the kingdom can come. So both of those are prayers that we are supposed to be praying. Second thing, second relationship to the kingdom. When a person believes in the present today, he is regenerated and his citizenship is transferred to that kingdom. This is talked about in Colossians 1:13. It says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." We've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You say, "Oh, well, that means we're in the kingdom now." No, 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 no. You can't take all the kingdom references one way and then get to one and go, "Oh, that must be the kingdom now." You can't do that. This is positional truth. Positional truth. You know the difference between positional and experiential truth? Okay, here's one for you right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, "You're sanctified." You are sanctified. You've been sanctified, it says. 1 Corinthians 6:1 says the same thing. You have been sanctified, or having been sanctified. And it's done, complete, set apart, totally. But then you find other verses, like in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, that says, you need to be sanctified. You need to be sanctified. Continue to be sanctified. Grow up in Christ. Now wait, how can we already be sanctified but then be told to be sanctified? I thought we already were. Well, one's positional truth, one's experiential truth. Okay? Now here we have, in Colossians 1:13, a positional statement. It's talking about your citizenship. Where is your citizenship before you're a believer? It's in the domain of darkness. Where has your citizenship been transferred to at the moment you were trusted Christ? To the kingdom. All who have been regenerated will be in the kingdom. Nicodemus asked, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And he said, "You've got to be born again." That's talking about regeneration. So a person has to believe in Christ. At that point, they're regenerated, and their name is taken from the role of the role. You know, if you had a role like in school, and you're going to call out everybody's name, your name was taken from that old role and put on a new role. And, you know, so the song, you know, how's it go? When the role is called up yonder, you know, I'll be there. Well, the role is going to be called on earth. Okay, it's not going to be called up yonder. And it's for the millennial kingdom. Is your name? Of course, you're going to go to heaven at this rapture and all that. But when you come back with Christ on earth, your name's going to be on that role to go into the kingdom. Your name has to be on that role. And it gets there by the moment you, at the moment you place your trust in Christ. And that's what Colossians 1:13 is talking about. Your citizenship was transferred from this world to that world. That's why it says you're no longer of the world. Okay? That's why we're not supposed to live like this world. Because our citizenship is in another world. An earthly kingdom that's to come with Christ ruling as king. So that's the second relationship we have to the kingdom. The third relationship is this, that believers in the present are being purified for kingdom service. You're being purified or sanctified so that in the kingdom you can serve in that kingdom. So one aspect of our sanctification is looking for and hastening the day of God. Now this is over in 2 Peter 3. Now this is why we're teaching the book of Revelation. This is the main reason we're teaching the book of Revelation. I want you to want the tribulation to happen. I want you to look and hasten the tribulation to come in this world. You say, "You're crazy. Why would I want such destruction, unparalleled in human history, to come upon the world?" That's what Peter's teaching in 2 Peter 3. He says, let's start in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. You're supposed to be wanting it to happen. Okay? Earnestly wanting it. But the day of the Lord, verse 10. Now, what's the day of the Lord? Can they tell me what that is in the Bible? Tribulation. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. So that describes the tribulation judgments. Many of them are on both the heavens and the earth. You got the sixth seal. You got a lot of others that have to deal with burning up and messing up the sun and affecting all elements of the whole world. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The answer is obviously, you ought to be increasing in your holy conduct and godliness. Now verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of God here is the same as the day of the Lord. Looking for and hastening. So we're supposed to look for it. We're supposed to hasten it. Like, hurry up and get here, tribulation. Hurry up. Come on. We want the tribulation to come. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Okay, now. Let me back up here. I want to read a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum about this. He says, this is an awesome statement to make, 2 Peter 3. The day of God is the same thing, he says, as the day of the Lord. This is the most common biblical name for the 7 years of the tribulation, he says. Here Peter is encouraging believers to earnestly seek, to earnestly desire, and look for the day of Jehovah, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the tribulation. He says, the reason to look forward to the tribulation is explained in verse 13. The kingdom will be set up by means of the tribulation judgments. Believers' lifestyle right now in this age will determine their future position in the kingdom. So there's a key here to your sanctification. One of the things that you are to be earnestly desiring and seeking is the day of Jehovah or the tribulation. That sanctifies a believer because it produces in them a recognition of God's holiness and His righteous judgments which come. And that purifies us and makes us want to live a holy life in the present. So that's why we're spending so much time in Revelation. The tribulation. I want your lives to come out purified as you look at God's holiness and hatred for sin. Okay? But the result of that is the kingdom, see? And we want to be in the kingdom, and so we ought to hasten the tribulation to come so we can be in the kingdom. Now let me say one more thing. Those are your first three relationships to the kingdom. Your prayer warriors for the kingdom, right? Secondly, as a person believes, they're regenerated, their citizenship is transferred to the kingdom. And third and lastly, what we just have here is you are to hasten the day of the tribulation because the kingdom will return. So it's to result in holy living in the present. And the last thing I want to talk to you about this is Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and seek first His righteousness. God's righteousness, the righteousness that comes to us by faith. And all these things will be added to you. You know, all the petty things like you're going to have enough food to eat and you're going to have a place to stay and all that kind of stuff. So seek first the kingdom. This is an amazing statement. Jesus is saying that the kingdom is of utmost importance. It's of first importance. Seek it first. The kingdom is like a key, okay, when you seek it out in the Scripture and you study it. The kingdom is like a key that unlocks the rest of Scripture. Understanding the kingdom, when you understand it, the rest of Scripture will open up like a flower and blossom for you. And I think it's one of the biggest confusions today what the kingdom is, and so people are really confused about what the Bible's saying as they read the Old Testament. I don't know what this is talking about. If you'll seek to understand the kingdom, these passages will open up before you. The problem is that we've been told that you are the kingdom or something like that. And so when we read all that Old Testament stuff, we just get all confused. You're not the kingdom. You're going to be in the kingdom, but it's not here. When Jesus said, you know, the kingdom's within you and all that kind of baloney, and people go, oh, that means the kingdom's in us. No. The Greek text means it's in your midst. It's there. If you'll receive me as king, it will come. He's not saying it goes inside you. Besides, who was he talking to? Was he talking to godly people? No, he's talking to the Pharisees. You think the kingdom of God is in the Pharisees? No, they didn't even believe in Christ. It wasn't inside them. It was in their midst, though. If they would only believe in Him, it would come. That is what Jesus is saying. Okay? So the kingdom is not something inside of you. It is a earthly thing where Christ will rule as king. Now, we are to seek the kingdom now. And some people say, oh, this is only for the Jews in the first century. Only they were supposed to be seeking the kingdom. Not us. Well, that's a bunch of baloney because look what Paul preached in Acts 28. Now, this is the last chapter of Acts. Has the church started by this point? Oh, yeah. It's been going since Acts 2. It's been running strong. It had Jews. It had Samaritans. It had Gentiles. All as a part of this church because they believed and became a part of the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the very end.
Paul says, let it be known to you, that is the Jews who he was talking to here, let it be known to you Jews that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves about what he'd said. They didn't like it so much. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching what? The kingdom of God. And teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So two things that he was preaching. The kingdom and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. This is after the church started. Are we to have kingdom preaching today? You better believe it if you want to be like Paul. It's important. Him and the Lord Jesus Christ are the two most important things. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6? He said, to seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. Who is our righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was still going back to the Sermon on the Mount and drawing this from Jesus Christ Himself and saying, these two things are the most important, and that's what I'm going to preach. The kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, His righteousness, which comes by faith. And of course, the Jews didn't like that. They thought the righteousness came by the law. They still weren't repenting, having a change of mind about the kind of righteousness that they needed to get into that kingdom. So kingdom preaching is for today. And it's something we don't hear a lot from the pulpit, of course. Of course, all we hear about the kingdom today is basically a terrible distortion of it, that we're the kingdom or something like that. And that is not true. Now, at the last Passover, one more thing about this, the last Passover that Jesus held with His apostles, He said this, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on. Now, that was wine, and it really was wine. It would be a total aberration of the Passover to say it was just grape juice. It can't be Coke and chips either. Okay. Although some people have done that. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Well, it wasn't there, was it? In other words, I'm not going to drink wine until the kingdom comes. So he didn't drink the fourth cup, which was what you would normally do in the Passover in the first century. The fourth cup of wine he did not drink. He said, I'm not going to drink it until the kingdom of God comes. And it's not going to come until He returns. So, the kingdom is very important, and I hope that this is registering with you, and I hope that it's whetting your appetite for more kingdom teaching. Okay, so what is the kingdom going to look like? Okay, I've given you your relationship to it, but what's it going to look like? Here's a great statement by one man of God. He said, this kingdom, theocratic, Davidic, is of divine origin, and is specially claimed as God. It's His kingdom. He Himself being the ruler in and through the reigning king. That this kingdom being not of worldly but divine outgrowth is promised to Jesus Christ as the promised David's son, and that owing to the foreknown rejection of the Messiah is postponed to the ending of this age or dispensation. So what he's saying is that the kingdom is not here, but it's been postponed, and we're waiting for it when Christ returns. Now, the first thing that's going to happen is the heavens and the earth are going to be renovated. We just talked about that a lot in 2 Peter, that heavens burning and the earth, and all this being burned up, Okay, the heavens and the earth are going to be renovated in the tribulation judgments, okay? So the tribulation judgments will renovate the earth, massive topographical changes to the earth's surface and the earth's atmosphere will change living conditions dramatically. For example, under the seventh bowl, a great earthquake will happen that will sink every island, over 120,000 we know of on the world, and all of them will sink below the surface of the water. It will flatten every mountain. If you flatten every mountain, if you're going to push them down, if you're a god, you could just punch one down. This would increase land surface area to accommodate the population increase during the kingdom. Because people aren't going to die, if they're believers, they're not going to die. They're basically going to live to the end of the kingdom. So if you're not going to have anybody exiting the population, or very little exit of the population, but you'll have increase all the time. So you've got to have a place to put all these people. So we're going to increase the surface area of the earth. Jerusalem will be the high point in the world. It won't be Mount Everest anymore. So I have to change the geography books. A river will flow out from Jerusalem, really from the Millennial Temple. And this free flow of moisture across the surface of the earth. See, we don't have free flow of moisture because we have mountains. The water has to go in between the mountains. It can't go on top of the mountain. It comes down from the mountains into the valleys and then goes to the lowest point from that position. Now, in the kingdom, it's going to be very different. There's going to be a free flow of moisture across the surface so that deserts turn into these blossoming gardens. Okay? We don't have that today. We don't have free flow of moisture. It'd be lovely if we did, but we don't. So some people get the water and other people don't. Tough cookie today. But then everybody's going to get the water. Okay. There's not going to be just one crop a year. You know, like, well, we get our corn now every year or our wheat. But there's going to be many crops per year of the same thing, like wheat, you know, barley, you know. It's going to be so much, they're going to produce much faster, too. It's not going to take so much time for this to all happen. It's going to happen so fast, the Bible says that the reaper is going to overtake the harvester. I mean, you're not even going to be able to keep up with all the production. There are going to be changes in the atmosphere so that there's increased longevity of humans, as our lives will be longer. These changes will also affect the demeanor of animals, so that the wolf will lie with the lamb, Isaiah 11. Also in Isaiah 11, a nursing infant, will play by a cobra's den. And mommy will be like, oh, it's okay. Yeah, it's a cobra. Yeah, good little animal. Plays with my kid. Children will lead young lions. Yeah, right. I'll let my kid lead a lion. That's what it says is going to happen in the kingdom. And this all sounds a lot like the conditions in the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Like the way God originally made it. And that's why Ezekiel 36:35 describes it as the Garden of Eden. This leads us to our next point, which Christ will be the king and David will be the prince. Now, the first king was supposed to be a man named Adam. Anybody ever heard of the guy Adam? This guy was supposed to subdue the earth. He was supposed to reproduce, multiply, fill the earth. Why fill the earth? So that the kingdom could cover the whole globe. That's why. But, of course, we know that this king failed. And he turned over this kingdom to Satan at the fall. And so now, Satan is called the god of this world, right? And he offered the kingdoms to Christ in the temptation. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me. And Christ said, yeah, but in the back of my mind, I know I'm going to have all this in the future. It's all going to be mine, and I don't have to bow down to you and worship you. I only worship the one true God. And so he was victorious on the cross and all this, overcoming the temptation. So Christ is the second Adam, we learn in the Bible. Adam was to be the one who was the king, but he failed. Christ. He's the God-man. He has to be a man. This dominion was given to man. And the dominion mandate given in Genesis can only be fulfilled by a man. He had to be both God and man, 100% each. And he's going to fulfill this dominion mandate from Genesis as a man, on an earthly throne, in an earthly kingdom, with earthly subjects. Okay? So the kingdom is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. I should have backed up. Here, let me back up one more time. And then we'll just finish with this because I don't have any more time. But, okay, when you're going along in Genesis and you get through the flood, okay, and then the next big event is what? Anybody remember after the flood there was bad stuff that happened? The Tower of Babel. Okay. Now, when Adam handed over the kingdom to Satan, Satan began to develop his kingdom in the world. And the first visible form of it was at Babel, when it had a large number of people gathered together to exalt themselves against God. This was what I call the first form of the kingdom of Satan. And God didn't like that very much. He told them to scatter, and here they are coming together. So God said, fine, I'm going to judge them. He always judges sin, and he judges the kingdom of Satan right there. And what does he do in the next chapter, chapter 12? He confused their language, and then what did he do in chapter 12, the next chapter? He called out Abraham. Now I'm going to start my kingdom building again. I'm going to start with a man, Abraham. I'm going to promise Abraham a seed, and that seed is going to be the ultimate king. Okay? So you see how Scripture fits together? You want to build your kingdom, Satan? Fine. I'll start with one man, Abraham, and I'll build it. And it'll be fulfilled in the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. So the kingdom is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants when the God-man, Jesus Christ, will rule as absolute king over the whole world, and David will be his prince. You say, where does that come from? Well, let me skip down here. And Ezekiel 34, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." So that's the second major point that I wanted to get across about the kingdom. So I don't have any more time for this, but there'll be a millennial temple too, and the Old Testament's full of it, so if you want to know more, just read the Old Testament. It's there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful plan that You have for history. And we pray, Lord, that Your kingdom would come and that individuals would recognize that the righteousness that is required to enter Your kingdom is not the righteousness which comes from man. It's not a righteousness that comes through works. It's not a righteousness that comes by human merit. But it's a righteousness that comes from God. And God provided that righteousness in Jesus Christ and His perfect work on the cross. The King Himself crucified on our behalf, that He might become the kingdom, or the King of this world, and the whole kingdom of this world would become His. And He would rule on it forever, standing on an eternal throne, having an eternal kingdom. And we thank You so much for these wonderful things that You have prepared for us. And pray, Lord, that You give us wisdom and insight to seek first this kingdom and the righteousness which comes through Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.